You may be seated. Lord, as we come before your word, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Help us see the glories that you have revealed to us in the word. Lord, help us to not be distracted, but to think about what you've said. Help me, Lord, to be clear. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at how we should speak to one another. And next, the text of James moves on to how we should speak to God. So this morning, we're going to look at faith-filled prayer. As James comes to the end of his letter, he addresses the words we speak to God. So I want to invite you to turn there with me. We're in James chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1202, James 5, I'll begin the reading at verse 13. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it may not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the word of the Lord. So this passage is about prayer. Prayer both generally and then very specifically. First, let's look at its call to prayer generally. What should we pray about? Well, we're told here in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, praying and singing praise, those are just two ways of describing communication with God. So whether you're suffering or filled with joy, you should talk to God. What should troubles cause you to do? It should cause you to communicate with God, to pray. And what should your joys cause you to do? To talk to God. All of life, we should be talking to God. This is kind of a literary form in which you talk about the two extremes to show you're talking about everything. It's much like the wedding vows in sickness and in health, in good times and bad, for richer or poor, all the time. Here we are called to pray. We should pray in every circumstance. We should pray about burdens. We should pray that the Lord would sustain. We should pray about the things that worry us, the anxieties that come into our lives. We should pray about what makes us happy. Pray about our joys. We should pray about opportunities. We should thank God and give praise to God for all of our blessings. We should pray about all of life. What do you normally not pray about? What are the things that seem too insignificant to bother God with? Or so big that, can he even do it? I mean, just think about your last week. Take a day, Friday. What did you do on Friday? What did you spend hours doing that you didn't talk to God about? James wants us to talk to God, to commune with God all the time. We are called to consciously live in the presence of God, to speak to him again and again and again. In this last chapter, as James is bringing his letter to a close, he calls us to patient perseverance. He calls us to speak the truth. And then he calls us to pray in all circumstances. He first describes prayer generally. We should pray all the time. But then, the rest of our passage, he zooms in on a very specific prayer. The prayer of the Lord to heal the sick and to save sinners. Why? Why does he all of a sudden start talking about healing? You know, as I read the different commentators, you know, written commentaries about the text, some of them, yeah, what is going on here? Like, did he just change the subject? Did he just tag this on at the end? Oh, yes, and about healing. And why does he go here? Is James changing the subject? Or is this intended to actually be the climax of the letter? Here we're in the very last paragraph. Could James be summing up the theme of the letter? Could he be making his final point? We need to consider very carefully these verses. So look again, verses 14 and following. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So now we have a call to a specific prayer. Our verses 14 through 16, is this James giving us a guarantee for how healing of sickness can come through prayer? Is this like the secret recipe that makes healing happen? I don't think so. These verses have been abused. On the one hand, by being neglected, being ignored. People don't quite understand what to do with them, and so we just don't go here. We just don't talk about this. Yeah, we think God can heal, but we don't even ask. God does the extraordinary. God can work the impossible, and he wants us to pray and ask him to do it. Now, these verses have also been abused, on the other hand, by being overstated, by being exaggerated. They've taken these words and tried to apply them generally to any and every situation. So are those who've said that sickness just comes from a lack of faith. If you just have enough faith, you won't get sick at all. If you just have enough faith, you'll have health and wealth and prosperity. That's not true. We will be helped to avoid both of these errors if we better understand how this passage fits into its context. So let's carefully think through this. Look at verse 14 again. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Here's the first thing we need to recognize. The oil is not the point. Anointing with oil, this was as a symbol of consecrating something to the Lord, to setting it aside as holy unto the Lord. And yet, throughout the Bible, there's examples of God's miraculous healing that don't involve oil. They don't involve this anointing. So it's not as if, oh, the oil, that's it. That's the magic key. Well, what about the first half of the verse? Maybe it's the elders. Now, elder here, this is a technical term. It's used throughout the New Testament interchangeably with overseer and pastor. This is referring to the office of a pastor who oversees. So the pastor or the elder, they're not the point either. It's not as if this is saying, oh, well, if the pastor just comes prays for you, then you'll be healed. Again, the New Testament has examples of miraculous healing happening without elders being called to pray. So if the elders and the oil aren't the necessary key to healing, some have thought, ah, it must be faith. Look at verse 15 again. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is it faith that does it? Some teach that that's exactly it. If you just have someone with enough faith and they pray for you, then you will be healed. Let me just be really clear. The Bible does not teach that if you just have enough faith, God will give you whatever you want. That's not what the scripture says. It's not as if when Paul prayed, he just didn't have enough faith. And so when he said, remove this thorn of the flesh from me, that was, oh yeah, just because he didn't have enough faith. It's not as if Jesus didn't have enough faith when he prayed, let this cup pass from me in Gethsemane. No, that's not it at all. There's a story in Acts 12 where Peter's in prison. In verse 5, we read these words. It says that he's in prison, and then it says, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So Peter's been imprisoned, and what's the church doing? They're praying. They're fervently praying for him. Well, as you go throughout the story, it's an exciting story. God miraculously delivers him from prison. And so he gets out of prison and he goes to the house where the church is gathered. They're up all night praying for him. And he gets there and he knocks on the door. And we're told that Rhoda, a little servant girl, she comes to the door and she hears Peter's voice. And she's so excited, she forgets to open the door. She runs back to the church. Peter's outside! Woohoo! And the church that's gathered, that's praying earnestly, they don't believe her. It can't be. So we're told next, meanwhile, Peter's still knocking at the door. This is good. It's a funny story. Anyway, they finally let Peter in. But note what's going on in that story. God answers their prayer despite their faith. Now, yes, we're supposed to pray in faith, but faith is no magic key that forces God's hand. God is no genie. His wish, or our wish, is not his command. There's no magic recipe that turns God into a cosmic vending machine. The Bible doesn't promise health, wealth, and prosperity. In fact, the Bible does promise suffering and trials and even persecution. The prayer of faith is a prayer offered to God in confidence. Not in confidence that God will do whatever I want, but in confidence that God has the power to do whatever he wills. The prayer of faith is a prayer of trust, a prayer of reliance, a prayer of dependence upon God. God can answer our prayers. He's able to do all things. Nothing is hard for God. All kinds of things are hard for me, but there's nothing that's difficult for God. He is all powerful. The Lord, according to verse 15, is the one who will raise him up. You see, the Lord is the key. But we all know that the Lord doesn't always heal. So what is going on here? Again, we have to think carefully this morning. I don't think James randomly switches to discussing prayer for healing. If James has just jumped to healing, then we should know that at the end of verse 15, he just as quickly jumps to the forgiveness of sins. That's interesting. Perhaps the sickness and the sin are connected. This would make sense of why verse 16 starts with the word therefore. Look at 16 again. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This doesn't look like ordinary, general, run-of-the-mill sickness. Just average any old stomach ache. This seems to be describing sickness that's connected to sin. To make that point emphatically, James uses the example of Elijah. Look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it may not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. Is James trying to illustrate that the prayer of faith can bring physical healing? Imagine that you were writing this letter and you want an example from the life of Elijah that the prayer of faith can bring physical healing. What might you choose? Well, let's go look back to the passage that is mentioned here. So keep your place there in James, but I want to invite you to turn to 1 Kings 17. And 18, because that's where this example that he mentions is found in. 1 Kings 17. So again, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 300 and something. I forget now. But anyway, 1 Kings 17. Listen to the first verse. Elijah's introduced. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Okay, so let's just catch what's going on here. Elijah, this prophet of God, he's introduced to us, and here he proclaims to the king, King Ahab, who's an evil king. The chapter before tells us that he has done horrible things. He's described as the worst king Israel's ever had. He has brought back idolatry, the worship of Baal, of Baal, however you want to say it. And then the prophet comes and says, there's not going to be any more rain. Now, at the end of chapter 18, specifically verse 45, we read this. "And in a little while, the heavens grew black with cloud and wind, and there was a great rain." So James is specifically looking at these two chapters, at 1 Kings 17 and 18. Now, before we go any farther, let me just quickly give you a hint of context from the law. So I'm going to read you from Deuteronomy 11. Verse 13, "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I have commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give rain for your land in its season." What a great promise. Verse 16, we're told, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain." Now, in our passage here in Elijah, it's interesting, or in 1 Kings, Elijah doesn't actually even pray. It doesn't tell us specifically that he's praying for the rain to stop. It just says that he knows the word of the Lord, and he's proclaiming that, hey, that's what's happening right here. You've disobeyed, and now judgment has come. But again, we're trying to wrestle with why he uses Elijah as an example. Is he trying to illustrate that the prayer of faith can bring healing? So if that's what you were doing, you were writing, and you wanted to find an example in Elijah's life to prove to others, aha, the prayer of faith can bring healing, what example would you choose? Now, if you've got your Bible open there to 1 Kings 17, I want you to just scan through, look at the little headings, those will help you out. Look for an example. What might you use to illustrate the fact that the prayer of faith can bring healing? Go ahead. When you find it, whisper to your neighbor what you think you'd use. Take a little bit. Some of you don't have your Bibles open. 1 Kings 17. Is there perhaps a better option? For me, if that's what I'm trying to illustrate, I don't think I would choose the prayer about rain. Perhaps you might use the raising of the widow's son from the dead. Hey, now we're talking. So everyone look there with me. Chapter 17, verse 17. "After this, there was a woman, the mistress of the house." Or after this, "the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And the illness was so severe that there was no breath in him." Oh my goodness. This son has now died. So he calls for Elijah. Verse 21, we're told that Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." He prays for resurrection. Resuscitate this child, and God answers his prayer. So here in this two chapters, we have that story. But we also have this about the rain stopping and the rain starting. With those two stories side by side, which would you pick if your point is to illustrate that the prayer of faith can bring healing? Well, I know what I would choose, but it's not what James chose. James chooses the example about the rain stopping that doesn't even actually say he prayed that the rain would stop. Now, he has a prayer at the end, and we're going to look at it in a minute, but we have to figure out why. Perhaps James is making a different point entirely. But what? Now, chapter 18, this is the famous confrontation between the prophets of Baal and Elijah with the God who really is. We'll pick up the story in verse 20. Elijah 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent all the people to Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Now, you know what's coming next. They're going to have the big altars. They're going to say, whichever God answers by fire, he's the true God. And Baal, he's the God of storm, the God of lightning bolts. This should be easy for him. But did you know what he said to the people? Why do you go limping between two opinions? Does that remind you of anything from the book of James? It should. This series has been entitled Faith Works because James calls us to put our faith to work, to let our belief take action. And one of the major themes is the danger of doing the opposite, the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of being two-faced, the danger of being divided, of being wishy-washy. In fact, James seems to have coined his own term. He has a word that's only used in the book of James. It's the word double-minded. Let me draw your attention to it again. In James 1, verse 6, we read, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So the double-minded are torn between two opinions. They're those who are limping between two opinions. He can't make up his mind. And throughout the book, he describes this as extremely dangerous, and he warns us against it. So here's some examples. Chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You see, the double-minded, they hear the word, but they don't do it. They refuse to obey, and they think that's fine. Verse 26, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless." So you think you're religious, but you don't do what your own religion calls for? You've deceived. You're deceived into thinking that you can be a hypocrite and get away with it. Chapter 2, verse 17, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You believe, but there's no action. You're double-minded. In chapter 3, he warns us of being double-tongued and two-faced. Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. "With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Then he illustrates what this being double-tongued is like. He says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Can a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." He says, you can't continue to be double-minded. You must stop. You have to come back. Don't be divided any longer. Chapter 4, the double-minded are those who have double passions, opposing desires. Verse 1, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So within you, there are opposing passions. You want to do this and you want to do that. The double-minded have conflicting relationships. They have contrary allegiances. So verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God." You can't go both ways. So he calls us to turn from our double-mindedness, to repent. Chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see, this has been his theme throughout the letter. James is calling us to a single-minded, wholehearted devotion to God. In chapter 5, we're told to not say one thing and mean another. We're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. He's calling us to a single-minded consistency in our speech as well. All throughout, James is calling us to a wholehearted, faith-filled, single-minded devotion to God. And he finishes his letter ringing those same notes. Now, let's look carefully at the prayer that Elijah prays. First, he says, don't be limping between two opinions. The prophets of Baal come and they say, oh, Baal, answer us. And he doesn't answer. In fact, it's a really fun story to read. He starts mocking them. Oh, is your God in the potty? Like, I mean, that's really what he says there. He mocks them. Your God can't answer. And then he comes and he says, let's pray to Yahweh. Here's his prayer. It's in verse 37. 1 Kings 18, verse 37 says this. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the Lord answers with fire, and soon after, the rain comes again. The prayer is a prayer that the people would be brought back from double-mindedness to a devotion to God. It's a prayer that the hearts would be turned back to God. Now, look back to our passage in James, the last two verses. Verse 19, beloved, or my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James hasn't changed the subject at all. Elijah, in fact, is the perfect example of what he's been teaching the whole letter long. James is still on the same theme, that of bringing his readers back from their double-mindedness to a single-minded, wholehearted devotion to God. The example he uses is about praying that God would do just that. James wants us to repent. He wants us to pray that others would repent. He even wants us to help bring others to repentance. What specific prayer should we be praying? We should be praying for repentance, praying that we would fully repent, praying that others would repent. We should pray that God would use us to help others repent. Pray that God would give us a wholehearted, faith-filled, single-minded devotion to God. I think James has finally reached the climax of his letter. Come back to God. I told you earlier that I think the thesis verse of the whole book is in chapter 1, verse 21. Let me remind you. James writes, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Turn and receive. Repent and trust. The whole book of James has been an invitation to come to Jesus, to receive his gift. James wants us to be brought back to God. He wants us to pray that others would come back to God. James even wants us to help bring others back to God. More on that next week as we dwell on these last two verses of the book. For now, let's tie this all together. Let's see how it all fits together. James tells us here at the end of the book that we should pray about everything. But then he says there's something in particular that he wants us to be sure to pray for. Pray that sinners would be brought back. And then they'll be healed. You know, the Bible doesn't encourage us to draw specific lines from sin to sickness. Right? It's not as if, oh, you've got a cold, I know what you've been doing. We're not supposed to make that connection. In fact, that's what happens in the book of Job, right? He's suffering, and the counselors assume, well, this is because of your sin. And we're told that that's not the case. It's not always the case. There's sickness in the world because of sin, because of the fallen world in which we live. But sometimes, when God's people behave particularly badly, God brings judgment. Now, there's a situation in the New Testament where sin in a church causes sickness. Can you think of it? Which church? Sin causes sickness. It's the church at Corinth. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 11, the words that we read each time we take the Lord's Supper. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. What's it mean to eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, he's already told us back in verse 20. So scan up just a page a little bit there, verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Wait. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So here, they're gathering for the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper came out of the Passover meal. It was a whole meal. And so they were keeping it as a whole meal. And yet, it appears that the rich were arriving early, and they were digging in. And then the poor, they show up later after working all day, and now there's no food left. And God says, this makes him angry. Look what happens. Look at verse 29. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God brought judgment because of their sin in the form of sickness. Judgment fell on Israel because of King Ahab and how they followed in his sin in the form of drought. Judgment fell on the Corinthians in the form of sickness and death. And judgment has fallen on James' audience as well. Why else do they need to confess their sins to one another? Yes, we need to confess our sins to God, but you confess to one another because you've sinned against one another. Why else do the elders and the pastors need to be involved? Perhaps it's because the sin touches the whole church and things need to be put right with the entire congregation. In Elijah's day, God used prayer. Prayer that the people would be brought back to a single-minded devotion to God. And then the judgment was lifted. The rain returned. And so it is among James' readers. Judgment has fallen. And he's encouraged prayer, specific prayer, that leads to repentance and to the confession of sin. In that situation, the prayer of faith heals the sick. The judgment is lifted. That explains all this language about being saved and forgiven. It helps us to interpret the phrase in verse 15, and the Lord will raise him up. The Lord has already told us in the book of James. James already told us who the Lord raises up. Chapter 4, verse 10, we read, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Who does the Lord lift up? It's those who humble themselves, those who come in repentance. That's who God raises up. So what should we do with this passage? We should note that sickness may be more significant than we realize. It's right for us to assume that sickness is not always connected to sin, but sometimes it is. It's right for me to ask the question, if I suddenly become ill, is there unrepentant sin in my life? If a whole group of you in the church all become sin, it may be because you all ate the same bad food, or maybe because you all did the same bad behavior. Regrettably, there was a time in my life when I was double-minded. I wanted to serve God with who I was, well, with most of who I was. But there was a part of my life that I wanted to keep to myself. There was a particular sin that I just wanted to continue in, that I refused to repent of. I thought I could do it. I could go both ways. It was fine. And in that time, something odd happened. I got sick. I had horrible pain in my stomach. I couldn't figure it out. We tried different dietary things. I went to the doctors. We ran a bunch of tests. They said, you are perfectly healthy. Maybe you should drink more water. Thank you. In God's kind providence, and to my utter dismay, my hypocrisy was found out. My sin was discovered. And the Lord brought me to a place of real repentance. And the oddest thing happened. My stomach got better. Now, I don't know what caused my sin or what caused my sickness, but it could have been my sin. We should seriously consider the connection. Look at verse 15, 16 again. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I think James has in mind healing that's a spiritual healing. Yes, also physical, but first, spiritual. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this text is calling you to come back to God. You've been trying to live independent of God, to rebel against him, but that leads only to death. Sickness is the consequence of sin in the world. Ever since Adam's sin, death is inevitable. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." Or Paul puts it in Romans, "The wages of sin is death." And yet that's what the gospel, the good news of Christianity is all about. God sent his own son, Jesus, to live a perfect life and then to die a substitutionary death in the place of all who would turn from their sin and trust in him. Then he rose from the dead, saying he paid it all. There is no more penalty for us to pay. Jesus has done everything necessary to save your soul from death, to cover a multitude of your sins. It was read earlier from us from 1 Peter. Let's look at it again. 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Notice the healing that's being described there. It's a healing from a life of sin. He continues, "For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of your souls." Return to the Lord. Come back to your maker that your sins may be forgiven. Believe and repent. Turn and trust. Now, if you're here and you're a Christian, but you've been wandering from the truth, it's time to come back. It's time to repent. Confess your sins that you may be healed. Humble yourself that you may be lifted up. And Christians, it's time to pray. James wants us to pray that sinners would be brought back in repentance, just as Elijah prayed. James wants us to ask God to do the impossible, to take hard hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. He wants us to pray that God will do what only he can do. So hear me. Pray big, bold prayers. Pray in faith. Pray in confidence that God can do above and beyond what we can think or imagine. Pray that God will reconcile marriages. Pray that God will provide for those who are in need. Pray that God will heal the sick. Pray that God will send missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth. Pray that God will do the outrageous. Pray that people will trust in the gospel in Brookville and in Bangladesh. Pray that God will work in our midst. He delights to do it. George Mueller was a man of prayer. He lived in the 1800s. He ran an orphanage in which, through his faith-filled prayers and without asking anyone for money, he had the privilege of caring for over 120,000 orphan children. He just kept praying, and God just kept answering his prayers again and again and again. In fact, that's why he says he started the orphanage. He says, if God would be pleased to support these orphans simply by prayer, he will be exalted. Amen. Here's one example. One morning, the plates and the cups and the bowls were all on the table, and they were empty. They had run out of food. There was no more resource, no more money to buy even breakfast. But Mueller knew that God had said that we should pray for our daily bread. And so he stood before the children. He raised his hands and prayed this: "Dear Father, we thank thee that thou, for what thou art going to give us to eat. Amen." And then there was a knock at the door. A baker stood there. He said, "I couldn't sleep all night. Somehow I just knew that you didn't have bread for breakfast. So from 2 a.m. on, I've been baking bread that I might bring it for the orphans to eat." Mueller smiled. He thanked the baker. He sent him on his way. But then there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. The milkman said, My cart is broken out. It's broken down right here in front of the orphanage. I need to fix it. Will the orphans come and take all the milk so I can go and fix my cart? With pleasure. The Lord answers prayers again and again. Now those prayers, they weren't answered because Mueller is so incredible, because he's this giant of the faith. Those prayers are answered because God delights to answer prayer. Brothers and sisters, we must be a people who's dependent upon God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glorious words that we read at the end of Romans, where Paul says simply, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things?" Lord, you have already given us so much in Jesus, and yet you delight to do more. You delight to answer the prayer of your people. You delight that souls would be saved. You delight to even use us to help bring others back to you. Lord, we ask that you would work in our midst. We pray that you would make us a people who ask you for things that we could never accomplish without you, and delight to watch you answer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.